Morning to Acts chapter 16. We're going to finish up some things this morning in Acts 16 and move on to chapter 17. Of course, you remember that we are trying to identify major significant events throughout the book of Acts that will help us pinpoint when or where and when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles. And is that working for you? Okay, cool. All right. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend some time this morning again in your word. We're grateful that we have your word. And as some of us were discussing this morning during setup and everything, just the realization of the fact that the power really is your word and how powerful your word is. And that it's your word that opens our hearts. It's your word that impacts our hearts and therefore impacts our lives and the lives of others. And we're certainly grateful, Father, that we have your word, and help us to really see the value that we have, the precious treasure that we have, and that we have your word, and utilize it and discover its wealth and riches. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, so I want you to open up to Acts chapter 16, Acts 16. And while you're doing that, you're also going to turn to the book of Philippians. This time it's going to be, look at chapter number 1, Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1, and we're going to make some comments here in Acts 16 about Philippians, and then the plan is, now Ken, be quiet just for a second, okay? Don't laugh at me, okay? The plan is to move on to chapter 17 this morning, okay? But Ken knows me too well, as does everybody else, right? So you remember last week that we spent some time looking at how clear that the Apostle Paul gives the gospel. Remember back at 16, verse 30, says, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Who remembers the answer to that question? What's it? See, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how simple it really is. If you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you're not sure what to do, you're not sure what to say, just remember this verse. And just open your Bible to Acts 16, because the gospel's right there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And depending on what the person's response back to you is, let's say that they say, well, what does that mean? Then you go immediately, well, when you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're believing that Christ did what? He died for your sins and was buried and rose again. You can take 30 seconds to share the gospel, or you can take 20 minutes to share the gospel. But sometimes you only have that 30 seconds. But you'll have that 30 seconds at least, all right? So let me ask you this question, and I'm not at all mean to put anybody on the spot here. That's not my intention. But it is to say this. Are you confident with being able to share the gospel with someone? Okay, and if the answer is, well, you know, I guess not you ask, maybe not so much. Well, that's why I'm saying that this would be a key passage to remember. So that if and when you get an opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord, you just ask them, hey, you ever think much about eternal things? That's a great kind of icebreaker. We ever think much about eternal things. It used to be a good question to ask people, do you ever think much about spiritual things? But because of the influx of all kinds of New Age thinking and things like that, everybody thinks about spiritual things. But what they mean by that, what you mean by that, are totally different things. Okay, so maybe a different way to ask it is simply, do you think about eternal things? You ever thought much about what happens to a person when they die? And depending on their response to you, there's your open door. And if you have an opportunity where they say, well, you know, I don't really think much about it, because I don't know if a person can know for sure. And you could say something like, well, you know, according to the Bible, you really can know for sure what's going to happen to you when you die. And oftentimes that'll get kind of a, what do you mean by that? And so again, there's the doors open up a little bit more for you. And you could go right to this passage and you could just tell the story where here the Apostle Paul had been cast into prison and he and his buddy Silas were singing praises to God. The Philippian jailer asked the question, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So obviously, there's an answer to that question. You can be saved. You can know it. And Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is believe that he died for your sins. And you don't want to say it this way. Don't say it this way. Believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's a true statement. But that's a statement that the person can still keep at the distance instead of let it get to their heart. So you say, Christ died for your sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day. See that? So see how simple that is? It really is that simple. And you can always ask them at that point, would you want to trust Christ right now for your Savior? They might say, well, I don't really even know enough about what that means. And say, well, can I have your phone number? And then give you a call. Maybe tonight or tomorrow night, we can maybe take 5 more minutes on the phone. We can talk a little bit further about it. Okay, you're trying to establish a relationship, maybe build some rapport, get permission. Or even sometimes people are hesitant to give their phone number out, especially if they just met you or, you know, whatever. Say, well, can I maybe stay in touch with you by email? Dan does a lot of ministry stuff by email. People all over the world by email and everything's pretty cool. So you ask them, do you mind if I give you some information by email? And if they say yes, get their email. Don't overload them with information. It's totally unnecessary. Give them a little bit at a time. Little bit at a time. Okay? And that, again, that's just another way to show the gospel. Okay? So, all right. So let's move on then. Paul, of course, is eventually let out of prison and so forth. We're not going to get into all those details about what happens. What I want you to do, I want you to go back to, I want you to go down now to verse 39. Paul is let out of prison. Verse 39, it says, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they wanted Paul and Silas to leave. Watch verse 40 now. It says, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen, notice, the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So keep that transition in mind right now. Notice a couple of things. The church at Philippi was started not in a building, per se, not in a public building like we're in today, but it was actually started in the home of Lydia. Isn't that very interesting? You'll notice also that by this time, look at verse 40 again. It says, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen, what's the next word there? Well, that's interesting. That means now they've got a little bit of a group growing, don't they? It's not just one person or two. There's kind of a group going here, all right? So this is how, these are the details of how the church at Philippi was actually started. And then you can see he leaves Philippi, and when you go to chapter 17, he comes down to Thessalonica. Remember that? We're going to get to that today. If you go to the same chapter 17, he also goes verse 10. Where does he move down to in verse 10? Where is that? Berea. See that? And then if you go into verse 16, where is he at now? Down to verse 16. Everybody's at Athens. Okay, so he goes from Macedonia, and he works his way down to Achaia. In Macedonia is where you had the Philippians. Down in Achaia is where you're going to have the Corinthians. Okay, so you got the pattern there, right? What I want you to do now, therefore, I'm going to have you turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. And we want to ask a couple of questions about the timing of the writing of the book of Philippians. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Philippians 1, 5 says this, for your fellowship in the gospel from the what until what? So see how he takes their thinking. When he writes this book, he takes their thinking all the way back to when he first came into Macedonia and into Philippi, led Lydia to the Lord, and then started the assembly there. You see that there? Also, notice verse 1 of this book. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at, okay, where? Now watch this, with the who and who? Bishops and deacons. Now that's interesting. What's interesting about that? It's an established, functioning local assembly by this point. It's not simply, you know, Lydia and her household and a couple of... In other words, this is beyond simply a weekly Bible study kind of a thing. This is an established local assembly by this point. Notice what else. Look at Philippians chapter number 4 this time. Philippians chapter number 4. All this is going to come into play later on in this series on trying to determine when Paul wrote various books, and in particular the book of Philippians. But I'm just kind of putting a few thoughts in your mind right now relative to that issue. So this time look at Philippians chapter 4. He says at verse 15, watch verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia." Now stop there for just a second. Okay, if you were to line that up with the book of Acts, where in the book of Acts is that a reference to? He says this, "In the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia." Where in the book of Acts is that? Be more specific. Look back at Acts 16:40 to 17, verse 1. 16:40 says this, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them." And what? And it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." You see, that's an absolute time mark. That's an absolute identification mark that's going to help you understand some specific things that Paul was talking about. Everybody got that there? So when you go back to Philippians 4, look at verse 15 again. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia." Paul came to Macedonia on at least two different occasions. The first one is the one that we read about there in Acts 16. Therefore, when he says in the beginning of the gospel, "when I departed from Macedonia," that has to be Acts 16 verse 40. There's no wiggle room there. Everybody see that point there? Not only that, look at what he goes on to say. Look at verse 15 again in Philippians 4. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Now, there's a reference to Thessalonica. When and where in the book of Acts do you find the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica immediately upon his departure from Macedonia? 17. Acts 17. Exactly. So that tells you a lot of things, by the way, but relative to our study, I have a question for you, therefore. What is the absolute earliest the Apostle Paul could have written the book of Philippians? What's the absolute earliest he could have written it? Say, where in the book of Acts? After Thessalonica is exactly correct. After the first part of Acts 17. Now, by the way, he doesn't write it that early. I'm simply saying that the details help you understand, oh, okay, well, at least we're beginning to put some of these verses together to see where the Apostle Paul was. Now, some additional details relative to the writing of the book of Philippians. When Paul writes the book of Philippians, is he in bonds or is he free traveling around? He's in bonds. How do you know that? How do you know that? Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Henry, go ahead and read that for us there. All right, so you know that when he's writing Philippians, he's in bonds. Now, at Philippi, he also was in bonds. So how do we know he's not talking about that bondage? Because he was released from that, and he goes to Thessalonica after that. Okay? Whereas when he writes Philippians, he had left Macedonia, he'd gone down to Thessalonica, obviously had an extensive ministry beyond that, and now is in bonds. Question, where is he in bonds when he writes Philippians, and how do you know? Look at Philippians 1 once again, verse 13. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all what? You see how it says all what? The palace. Well, what's that? And how would you know? Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Someone read that one for us real loud. 4:22. Whose household?
Caesar.
Whose?
Caesar.
Well, if he mentions Caesar's household in this verse, and in chapter number 1 he says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, there is only one palace relative to Caesar's household. Right? That he's in Rome in bonds when he's writing this book. This book. This is not Caesar's palace in Vegas, okay? Right? There's only one, the palace, right? So what I'm saying is when you put these details together, these are going to be helpful once we get to the point where we're going to be able to pinpoint where and when he wrote the book of Philippians. But you can see the references in Philippians to his what we read in Acts 16. Everybody got that there? Any questions on that that would be important to go over right now and clarify? Okay, so now let's move on. I don't see any questions there. So now go to Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17. You can let go of Philippians now. So now we're gonna continue on with Paul's second apostolic journey. He now is gonna move down to Thessalonica and into Berea. I don't think we'll get through all this today, but we'll get through some of this, okay? So look at 17 verse 1. Remembering also that the purpose is not to go verse by verse and explain all the details. That's not my purpose right now. We're not studying through Acts. Rather, we're just looking for main events that will help us understand when and where Paul wrote his various books. All right. So it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. Several things to kind of keep in mind. You can see he moves down to Thessalonica there. You can see that you're told here there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then it says Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and so forth. You recall that a few weeks ago I mentioned that sometimes people teach that everywhere Paul went, he always went to the Jew first. And this is the passage that sometimes people will use to suggest that or to teach that concept. When it says, as his manner was, they say he always went to the Jew first. But have we found that to be so? How do we know that that's not so? Do you remember how we found that it was not so? He doesn't always, without exception, go to the Jew first. But remember? We just read it in chapter 16. Remember? At Philippi, he didn't go to the Jew first. He went to Lydia. Right? Remember that? And apparently, what made the difference as to when he did go to the Jew first and didn't in these various cities is whether or not there was a prominent synagogue. Okay? That could be a reason why. But the point is, you don't want to allow yourself to get kind of trapped up in the concept that Paul always, in every single case, went to the Jew first. That's not necessarily the case at all. It was his manner, it was a custom that he did, that if there was a synagogue, a prominent synagogue, he would definitely, and by the way, why would he do that? There are a number of reasons, but why might he do something like that? He knew that they would have an interest in spiritual things. Good. What else? They believed in God. They gave at least some credence to Scripture. Okay? Certainly to do that as well. Yes. Okay? So you can understand why he would do something like that. All right? When he went and met with Lydia, remember at Philippi, if you go back to 16:13, it says, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river side where prayer was wont to be made. So it was common knowledge that there were a group of people that would go out to that riverside outside of town, and they would, we get together for prayer and stuff like that. So Paul said, hey, these people might be interested in spiritual things. So he goes there and begins to share with them the gospel, okay? So he's looking for opportunities where opportunities would likely present themselves. All right? My concept there. You're going
to... Would Paul, when he goes to the synagogue, because he's preaching to his brothers, Jews, would he be preaching kind of a gospel of repentance that just bear in mind what's happened? You guys are going to be set aside for a while, and just as you come in, and you have to take your wife's place.
He doesn't do that just yet. But he will do that. When I say just yet, let me show you what he does. Because he has a definite approach that he uses with these Jews. All right, watch what he does here. Look at verse 2 again. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, if Paul hasn't written any of his documents yet, if he's not written, he's written Galatians by this point, okay? But he's not written Romans yet. He's not written Thessalonians. He hasn't written Corinthians. Certainly hasn't written Ephesians. So when it says he's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, what's he using? That's exactly right. He's using the Old Testament. Why would he use that? That's all there was, for one thing. Why else? That's exactly why. He uses the Old Testament to demonstrate Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And having established that, then based upon those who do believe, which you can see, it gets a pretty good response. When you look down at verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. So he had a pretty good response there. So once he gets that response from them, then of course he would seek to continue to teach them. That would what he would seek to do. We're going to see here in a few minutes, if I get to it, that Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was cut short pretty abruptly. We'll see why in a minute. Okay, but did that?
Isn't he kind of violating though the Jerusalem Council agreement that he would not go to the Jews?
No, that's a very good question. Because remember, let me repeat this for the folks listening on the internet. The question is, by him going to these Jews here, isn't he violating that agreement that he made with Peter, James, and John, the Jerusalem Council? He's not. And the reason is, if you'll remember, go back to Galatians chapter number 2 there. Go to Galatians chapter number 2. Look at Galatians 2. That's an excellent question. Look at Galatians 2, verse 9. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto who? And they unto the who? Notice he doesn't say that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. He says that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. The reason is, at this point, by this point, the ones that the unbelieving Jews were now seen by God just as the heathen. Yes, exactly right. Whereas it's the believing remnant of Israel that are the circumcision. So what Peter agrees to there and what Paul agrees to there, Peter now is going to take what he's learning from Paul and go teach it to the Jewish believing remnant. Whereas Paul's going to go to everybody else. Okay? So that's the answer to that question. Because otherwise he absolutely would be violating his word. Yeah, he's just picking up any of the unbelieving Jews. Yeah. Okay, good. All right. So go back there then to these verses. We do want to take some time looking at this detail because this is really amazing to think about this. Back to 17 verse 2, it says this, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. That means he was using that Old Testament. It is without question also that some of what you and I have as the New Testament documents were already written by this point, such as the Gospels. I know everyone says John... The Gospel of John was written very, very late, but that just the internal evidence, that can't be true at all. Okay? So when it says out of the Scriptures, he had available to him other doctrines besides simply what you and I have as Genesis through Malachi. He would have had available to him what you and I have as the Gospels, for example, that type of thing. Okay, but that's not what he goes to primarily. When it says he opened in the legend, opening, look at verse 3 now, opening in a legend that Christ, now when you read the word Christ there, in your mind, even though you think Jesus Christ, you have to remember there he's just using it as the title, the anointed one. And that verse is just, when he would go into the synagogue there, for his first goal with these unbelieving Jews is to prove that whoever the Christ was, he doesn't even attach a name at first, whoever the Christ was, the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised again. See that? That's the first thing he's got to demonstrate. And then what he does, after demonstrating that, he says, now, having proved that the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised again, now, this Jesus that I'm talking to you about, he's the Christ. See what's going on there? Okay? So look at that verse again. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's the first thing he demonstrates and seeks to establish from the Old Testament. So let me ask you a question. Let's think this through. I had a guy email me. I don't know who the guy was, but I had a guy email me, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and, oh, look at that precious little grandbaby coming in the back door there. She's so precious. Boy, you talk about distracting the preacher. Yeah. Oh, he said, yeah. Anyway, so I had a guy email me a couple of days ago, and I don't know who the gentleman was, whatever, but he emailed a very, very brief question, and he said something to the effect, he says, can you give me some prophecies that I can prove? Well, that's kind of a broad question. And I emailed the guy back, and I said, there's too many to list. And I didn't do that in the sense of trying to be a smart aleck with the guy at all. I'm just saying, well, can you narrow down your question? Yeah, you got it. When you say, can you give me some prophecies that I can prove? Well, where do you want to start? You don't know where to start. Yeah. And again, I don't know who the guy was. I'm not trying to determine his motive. But start in Genesis 3:15, where start in Genesis 2. God said, the day you eat it, you're going to die. So they ate, they died. There's a fulfilled prophecy. God spoke the future. So where do you want to start? Start in Genesis 1. You know, that kind of a concept. But the reason I bring that up is that what Paul does here, he goes to Scripture to prove that Christ, whoever the Christ was, that Christ had to die and rise from the dead. So there's fulfilled prophecy, right? So knowing what you know about the Old Testament, where would you go to prove that whoever the Christ was, that Christ had to die and be raised from the dead? What would be some key passages to go to in the Old Testament? Any ideas? Okay, good. And so, there were several. Some of y'all said Daniel 9. Someone said Isaiah 53 and 50, right? Anything else? There you go. Psalm 22. Where else? That is wrong. It's not P-A-S, it's P-S-A. All right. Okay. Psalm 16. I mean, literally, we could make a list of 50 passages in the Old Testament, some that foreshadow that the Christ would have to die and be raised from the dead, and some that just directly say it. Okay? Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Can you think of a situation that happened that's recorded in the book of Genesis that foreshadowed? That's right. Say it loud, Bernice. Abraham and Isaac. Right? Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. We're going to just look at a few of these kind of quickly here. Okay, say that again. The question is, can you make a point that the Exodus was a type of the resurrection? I wouldn't so much make that case as much as, because Scripture likens it more unto birth, not resurrection. Israel was held in captivity. They were held in the iron furnace. And they come out of that. They're delivered out of that. So it's more, Scripture likens it more unto the birth as a nation instead of resurrection. Okay. But anyway, look at Genesis 22. And what you're also going to want to do is you're going to want to get Hebrews chapter number 11. Get these two passages here, Genesis 22 and Hebrews chapter number 11. Here in Genesis 22, you're familiar with the story where God told Abraham to go and offer his only son. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. Everybody there? He says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Okay, now we got a problem already. He's not his only son. That's exactly right. Yeah, so because didn't Abraham have a different son beside Isaac? So why does God say thine only son? He's the only son of promise. He's the only son that God recognized. Because remember, what was Abraham's first son's name? And he was of the flesh. He was not the product of God working in him. Whereas Isaac here is God produced him. So that's why it says thine only son. So you've got something unique here. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's only begotten son, right? So he tells him to take and offer him, take now thy son, and only son, whom thou lovest. Well, there's another clear picture. God's only son whom God lovest, right? And get him into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. What was a burnt offering? It was a lamb, but it could also have been animals. But what's a burnt offering as compared to, say, a meat offering? If it's burnt, it's what? It's totally consumed. Okay? So, he says, into the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, if you were to fast forward... Well, tell you what, let me keep reading. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took the two young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went into the place which God had told him of. Then on the what? That's kind of interesting. The third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. He sees a mountain afar off. That mountain actually becomes Mount Calvary. That's fascinating. All right. Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And do what? Let me ask you a question. Make sure you get this. What is Abraham intending to do with Isaac? He's going to slay him. Abraham is absolutely intending to offer his son on that mount. Why then does he say, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you? What's that? Faith in what? God. Listen, Abraham is absolutely intending to offer his son, accounting that God is going to raise him up right then and there. You see that? When he tells the men, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship and come again. Why would Abraham believe that if I'm going to go and kill and offer my son, I'm going to have to trust that God's going to raise him from the dead? Why would Abraham believe that? Because the Abrahamic covenant. He's the promised seed. He has to raise him from the dead. Now watch how the writer of Hebrews comments on this event. Hold Genesis there. Genesis 22, we're going to come back. Watch how the writer of Hebrews comments when looking back on this event here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. See how The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the writer of Hebrews, he didn't say it this way. He doesn't say, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, intended to offer up Isaac. He doesn't say it that way. He says he offered up Isaac. Why would the Holy Spirit say it that way? That's exactly right. Because in Abraham's heart and mind, it was already settled. Understand that? The decision was made already. He went up to that mountain fully intending to offer his son. I mean, he was going to go through with it. Let's keep reading. Watch what else he says. 17, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up, twice it says it, his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall this seed be called. Now watch this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. When the writer of Hebrews looks back on that event, the writer of Hebrews is able to peer into Abraham's heart and mind of an event that happened, you know, several thousand years before he writes this book. He's able to do that because the Holy Spirit is the author here, the divine author, that was able to look into Abraham's heart. And the writer says, Abraham offered him. He offered him. He says it twice. And he did it because Abraham was accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham went up there expecting that God would raise him from the dead right then, right there. Not 100 years later. Not 1,000 years later. Right then, right there. And they were going to come back. See that? It's amazing the way that that verse says that. Look at verse 19 again. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a what? Think of the phrase, a figure of him which was to come. It turns out that Isaac, this whole incident with Abraham and Isaac, becomes a type, a figure, a foreshadow of someone else that was to come. It was the only Son of God, the beloved of the Father, whom in this case the Father would offer. He would be slain and he would be raised from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? You can let go of Hebrews, but go back to Genesis. This is pretty cool. This is all the way back in Genesis, man. You know? So let's keep reading. So Abraham goes up to the mountaintop. Look at, watch what happens here, verse 6 now. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Well, there's another type in the picture of something. Who was it that bore the wood? Not Abraham, and not his donkey, but Isaac. Well, many, many, many years later, who was it that bore the wood? What is it? The Lord Jesus Christ bore the cross. And, of course, Simeon helped him later on as well when he stumbled and fell. But it says, and Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold. By the way, how old is Isaac by this point? What's that? Yeah, he's anywhere between 17 and 22, I think, by this point. Let me see. I don't have my notes. But he's about like 2 years old. You know, those... He's a young, you know, older teenager, young man by this point. Okay? So, look with me. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, so this is Isaac speaking. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That's an interesting question, right? Well, son, sit down here. I got something I got to tell you here. Right? But what's that? Yeah. What you're going to see in this is Isaac's total trust in the Father. Watch what happens. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. I'm going to come back to that verse in a minute. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. Now the son's watching all this. Laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Now let's think about this. Let's say that Isaac is 20 years old. And let's say, how old was Abraham when Isaac's born? He's 100 years old. So if Isaac's 20 by this point, Abraham's 120. You know, my son Stephen right there, he's the youngest of our four boys. Many of you, look at the guns on this guy, the biceps and everything. I mean, I can still beat him up pretty bad, you know, and everything, and you know, make him say uncle, at least in my dreams anyway, you know. You know, we would take the boys out. You guys have seen us all grow up and everything, and the boys, we would take out and play hockey and everything, and there used to be a time when I could totally just skate circles around these guys and everything. I had to quit playing hockey a couple years ago because guys would embarrass me. You know? And you know what? I'm saying it this way. If Abraham's 120 years old and Isaac's 20, who could have taken who? Dad, you're going to do what? What am I going to tell my girlfriend? What are you talking about? What are we going to tell Mom? There's no indication that Isaac in any way struggled, fought with his father at all. Utter, total, complete trust. That's amazing. So next time you disobey that, no, I'm just talking. But this is, it's pretty cool here what you see about what's going on. So total trust in the Father. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Total, utter trust in the Father by trusting God's Word. What an amazing thing. Let's keep reading. So he bound him, he puts him on the wood, and so forth. Watch verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He absolutely was going to do it. See that? The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So maybe Isaac was at this point. But both of them understood that this was an absolute supernatural divine intervention, important event in human history. Right there. That event right there. This is pretty powerful. Now watch what happens. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now in the Bible, what is a ram often a picture of? Besides obviously a sacrifice, but what is a ram often a picture of? Power, strength. And his horns, like in the book of Daniel, that you got the horns and so forth. That's where he enforces his power, kind of a thing. Here you've got a ram, but he's caught in the thicket. What's a thicket? Why is there a thicket? Crown of thorns, because of the curse. This ram is caught in the thicket by his horns. The very thing that is supposed to be the physical manifestation of his power, and those horns by which he enforces his power, now he's caught in the curse. The manifestation of the curse. He's caught by his horns. See that? For mercy. They are also on the mercy seat. Yes. Okay. But you can see Abraham looks and there's a ram. It just happened to be there, right? No. No. So what he does here, he takes and he offered him upon the burnt offering in the stead of his son. There's foreshadowing of substitution and identification. This is all the way back in Genesis 22. Isn't that amazing? Now, look at Abraham does. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. That's one of the seven times, I think seven, one of the seven times where you see the name Jehovah and then something connected to it. Do you know what Jehovah Jireh means? If you have some center column references, you'll see a note there. And the verse tells you what it means, by the way, also. There you go. The Lord will provide. Okay. It says, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. You talk about a prophecy. There's going to be a mount one day. And what the Lord provides is going to be seen. And it's going to be seen in that mount. What mount does that wind up being?
Calvary.
Mount Calvary. What did the Lord provide? His own Son. His only begotten Son. His beloved Son. He was offered in the stead of their substitution and on behalf of theirs identification. This happened in Genesis 22. Way back. God already is setting the table, setting the stage for an event that the redemption of all mankind would be based on. Remember I said we were going to go back to verse 8? Go back to verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." What's the next word? Do you see the prophecy there? Who is the Lamb going to be? Himself. God is not simply going to provide a lamb. He's going to provide Himself a lamb. Everything, every detail in this passage points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Go ahead, Henry.
There's a lot of lessons of message that can be gleaned in this passage. One is that God will not ask you to do something that He is not willing to do Himself.
Yes, exactly.
And the fact that it materialized in the death and sacrifice of the Jesus.
Yes.
Of Jesus.
Amen.
That's amazing.
Yes,
I mean,
it is.
I mean, He did not spare His own Son.
He spared not. Romans 8 says so. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And this is way back in Genesis 22. The reason we got to this passage, but by the way, this is pretty cool, right? You want to just sometimes sit in the quietness of your own living room or kitchen or whatever and just kind of think about this and all the details. There's a whole lot more details that clearly typify Christ out here. But what got us here is when Paul opened and alleged from Scripture that Christ must needs have suffered and rise from the dead. I don't know for sure if he used Genesis, but he might have. You can't help but... I saw your hand there, Bert. I'll come back to you in a second. Look back with me. This time go to Luke. Look with me at Luke this time, 24. And I think I saw another hand up here. Luke 24. Watch this passage here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. This is the day of His resurrection. He's talking to these two men that are walking. They're walking from Jerusalem. They're walking to that city called Emmaus. And they don't recognize Him. But He says this. Christ says this to them. Look at verse 26. He says, "Ought not Christ..." Now there, he's using the word Christ there as the title, the anointed one. He's not saying at this point, "Hey, I'm the Christ." He's not saying that at this point. He's asking him, he says, "God, don't you know your scriptures? Your scriptures said Christ, whoever the Christ was." He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And now watch what he does. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." So what he does, he goes back and if he begins at Moses, well, I don't have a book in my Bible called the Book of Moses. So what does that mean he begins at Moses?
Genesis.
I don't doubt for a second that he retold the story that we just read in Genesis 22. To them. Because his point is, ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter? Didn't he have to die first and rise from the dead? So he began at Genesis. And he went through all the scriptures. He would take him through Genesis. And then Exodus. What in Exodus would foreshadow Christ had to suffer?
Israel
suffering, that's true. What else though? What major event in Exodus? The starts with a P, the Passover. See that? You go from Exodus, Genesis, then Exodus. What about Leviticus? Well, all the sacrifices, okay? How about the book of Numbers? Anything in the book of Numbers? What's that? The wandering and the sufferings, okay? How about the book of Deuteronomy? Anything in Deuteronomy? A prophet likened to Moses, God was going to raise up? See, he would take them book by book by book by book and say, see, there's a foreshadowing of the fact that Christ had to suffer these things. Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth, Samuel. He would just take them pretty. Isn't that amazing about that? So let's just go back here. And then, Bertie, you had a question. But go back with me, therefore, to Acts 17. We're going to deal more with this next time because this is a wonderful place to deal with this. But go back to Acts 17. And then real quickly, Bertie, you had a question or a comment? Or go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, where do we get
that hill where Isaac was? Okay, that it was Mount Calvary. Okay, the question is this. How can we identify and prove that the mount where Abraham offered Isaac winds up being the same mount where Christ was crucified? It's a whole series of verses that are developed in the Old Testament that wind up being the place where Christ crucified. So it's not just one particular verse, all right? And I'll see if I can put some verses together for next week to kind of lay that out for you. Anyway, so go back with me over to Acts 17. So when it says here that he reasoned with them at verse 2, out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's the first thing he does. So, I don't doubt at all that he would have used Daniel 9. He would use Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and maybe these as well, Psalm 16, Isaiah 50. We're going to look at some of these next week to see why would he have gone there. Okay? Any other questions, Ming? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again here in just a couple minutes.